It is wonderful to see you all this morning. Whether you are visiting with us or you are normally with us, I am already encouraged by your presence here. I'm very thankful that we were able to engage in the prayers and in which we did. I'm very thankful that Krishna made it a point to pray for the songs that we were singing this morning, because these are important declarations of faithfulness. It is sometimes easy to say, but difficult to put into practice, that no matter where Jesus calls us, we should be able to follow Him and ready to rely on His protection in all of those situations. Therefore, singing these songs is not just something that we do for fun. It is something that is a great reminder to us. And these are songs that we're reminding each other of. That means when we sing these things, we are agreeing to them. When we hear them sung around us, we remind ourselves that there are people who have that same kind of dedication. And surely it was the Lord's wisdom that decided that we would be able to sing these things. There were many different kinds of worship practices that were done under the old law, but when it came to the church, it seems that we can see them exclusively singing. And of course, there's great value to that. And all the things we see done under the church's regulations that we can see about in the New Testament have wisdom to them. So when we pray to God and we are reminding ourselves, there's just things that we can't do, but God can. And of course, prayers allow us to do that. To remind ourselves that there are people who are in need, people who we need to keep in prayer. Of course, it helps us to have warm feelings toward them. When we are remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, it's not only something we do because we can see the example of, we see a wisdom in it too. That is, remembering Jesus every week is a great way to start off our week, to know what He's done, to remember the great salvation that we have in Him. The limited funds for the church, when we give to the church to take care of things, we're remembering our brothers and sisters, we're remembering the evangelists that we support, have supported, will support in the future. So these kinds of things are not only according to Scripture, and they are, but they also have a great deal of wisdom. And now we're going to pay attention to something else that we read about the saints doing in the first century, and that is paying attention to God's Word and making some application of it. I remember a time when I watched more TV than I do now, but I remember when those home restoration shows were a big deal. You guys remember those? How there just seemed to be a whole spate of them. There were all kinds of different ones. They all had different themes and things that were going on with them. And I think there was something very fulfilling in how they could take a home or something that needed a lot of help, maybe even a family situation, and turn the whole thing around. And of course, as we know, you know, human psychology, you have that secondhand serotonin explosion from seeing them all cry with happiness when they do that big reveal and they do the big production. I mean, there's a reason why those things were popular. And if you remember back on those shows, there always seemed to be a kind of a common element of drama. Like right about the midpoint of the show, and I'm not going to say that it was necessarily scripted, but I know it makes sense that you would have a dramatic portion where something would come up, something unexpected, something that would either endanger the budget, or maybe they were going to do, they found a part of the home that was a whole lot worse than they thought. They tore down a wall and there's all these problems. They go, oh no, how are we going to fix this? And that adds to the kind of the drama. I mean, if it all went perfectly well the whole time, we wouldn't watch it. But you got to have something that says, oh no, this may not go well. We are in the middle of paying attention to, again, if you want to go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 9, we'll be there in just a minute. We are reading about this restoration project, God's restoration project, the restoration project of His people coming back, being back in Jerusalem, building the city, building the temple, getting things back the way that they should be after the Babylonian captivity. And so far in this great restoration project, we have seen a lot of success. I mean, we started off with a bang. Not only do you have Cyrus, who he not only okayed the entire project, he funded the project, sent the people back home so that they could be able to build up the city and the temple once again. We got We got the foundation of the temple laid, and that was a kind of a big one. There were some concerns about how things used to be, but this restoration project, it's going fairly swimmingly. Now, we did have a little bit of problems. We had some haters. We had some people who didn't want this to be built, and there was a whole letter-writing campaign that went back and forth, but the people were faithful. They went and they continued to build even before they got all of the appropriate permission slips. Like we might think about it if you have a building project at home, you have to run it by the county. We were even able to celebrate those great festivals, those feasts of the Passover, and then later on also Sukkot or the Feast of Booths, temples, tabernacles. And so what we have is we have a lot of things going the way they should be. The people are doing what they need to do. And now we've had someone new arrive in Jerusalem. His name is Ezra. He's the book is named after Ezra. Remember him. He's a scribe. And he's not just a scribe. He's the scribe who's responsible for writing this. But he's also an expert in the law. And he comes from a high priestly descent. So here you have a man who is very religiously oriented, and he has been sent by King Artaxerxes to be able to oversee this restoration project. He is leading a third wave of the returnees. He's got full backing from the king of Persia. He is allowed to appoint leadership. He is allowed to enforce God's law as he understands it, since he is an expert and a scribe. And he also has the authority to remove anyone who is disobedient to the restoration project. Ezra has a lot of power. Now, it's interesting to have our main character from a standpoint show up in the middle of the drama. That's kind of what's going on. Here you have this whole thing has already started, and now we have Ezra, the one who's writing this, the one who's going to tell us the story. He shows up right in the middle. And I don't know, and we can read about that in chapter 7 through 8. It's important to read. It is a little bit harder to preach, so read that on your own. I certainly hope you get a chance to. Have you ever worked on a project that had maybe an expert auditor come in about halfway? Have you ever been working on something and then you get about halfway through things and then someone comes up who's a representative and maybe they have a lot of authority, maybe they have some knowledge about how this should be done? Maybe you get a little bit nervous, right? Maybe they show up and say, oh no, what's he going to find? What's going to go on here? We've been trying. We're scrappy. We've been trying to put this thing together. And here he comes and he's got not only expertise on his side, but he also has a lot of the right badging to make sure that he can see whether it goes right or not. And this is going to be a lesson for a lot of us, because really there's the question of how do we handle when someone comes to us and they tell us there's something that we need to be doing, something we need to change, something we need to really get past in our lives. What have you ever had something pointed out to you that really you should be doing better, should be doing right, maybe you need to stop doing? How do you handle that situation? Ezra chapters 9 and 10 are going to detail for us a difficult time in Israel's history that can help us to see what real dedication to God looks like, especially when we are rebuilding our lives after a time of sin. The first thing that we're going to notice here is when you've got sin that is revealed, like you have it made evident to us, if the righteous people respond to that situation. When we see that there's a problem in the people who are trying to do the right thing, there is an appropriate response. So go into chapter 9 of Ezra, starting in verse 1. We'll read the first two verses together. Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now when these things have been completed, that is these things, as in Ezra showed up, he's got all the things that were sent from Artaxerxes, he's got all of the treasure doled out, he's got the people installed that he brought with him. When these things have been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. According to their abominations, those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. I don't even know what Ezra would have thought at this point. I mean, he just showed up. He shows up. He's heard about the restoration project. Things are going so well. And then he gets the bad news. During a time of restoration, it is not uncommon for hidden or other sins to come to light. Maybe you had this experience when dealing with one of your friends. Maybe you've been talking to them about Jesus. Maybe you've been talking to them about the ways that they should behave, different from the ways that they have behaved in the past. And then you start to describe some things, and things seem to be going well. Maybe they're moving, making some right moves in the right direction. And then they drop that bombshell. And you go, oh, well, that's a whole lot worse than I thought it was. And you can't say anything. Maybe you don't want to make a face that says, oh, that's terrible. But we all understand that when people are trying to come back out of a time of sin, there can be a lot of stuff going on that we may not have seen. So the people are here on the seemingly very good path. They're trying to live how God would expect them to. And then Ezra is told about this whole other issue altogether. Now, it can be discouraging to have that momentum stop. You can almost hear the record scratch when he is told this. It should not surprise us that sin has very deep roots. I want to notice something else in this. When he tells him, he says, now this goes all the way to the top. A culture that labels certain sins as acceptable can often trace the root of the problem to the leadership. You know, when leaders fall prey to certain sins, if they don't come back from them, it's not long before those sins are discounted, then they are accepted, and before long, they're just normal. That's just the way things are. And that for us is very important, because sometimes we talk about the leadership that Jesus requires for the church. And I've heard people, when they read the list of requirements for those people who are going to serve as shepherds in the congregation, and they say, well, I mean, if those are the requirements, you'll just never have any. That's too impossible, people might say. There's a reason that Jesus is so selective of the people that are going to be in leadership roles in his congregation. Because if they are people who are going to be about sin, eventually we're going to have an entire church that feels that way or worse. But we hear this. So what's Ezra's response to this? Starting in verse 3, we can read about the scribe's response. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. I don't know what time he was told, but he says, I just sat down and I was shocked until nighttime. The idea that he pulled the hair out of his head, he pulled the hair out of his beard. Obviously, I've only gone halfway on this one. Just the things that he hears just are so shocking to him that he goes through a period of mourning. Finding sin among God's people is not a small thing. And those who are righteous are going to sincerely mourn when that is the case. Just because we might be able to expect finding sin to be part of a time of restoration, it doesn't mean we treat it lightly or as a matter of course. It's not like we say, sometimes, stuff happens. People make mistakes. No, he is very moved by this. He realizes how ugly the situation is, and immediately has this emotional response to it. Mourning over sin among God's people is a natural response when we have a respect for God's holiness and what that means for each one of us. We talked not too long ago about mourning over sin, talking about the Beatitudes and how that might seem strange. Well, why would they mourn over? Well, because it's a big deal. And here Ezra is a great example of those who mourn. And I want to notice that being serious about sin, it gives the righteous minority an opportunity to really step forward. Now, while these sinful marriages were happening, like when it was becoming matter of course, we might say, there were people who were upset the whole time. But here, when you have this response by Ezra, his actions invited them to become visible in that moment. Having someone who is truly and openly sad about a sinful practice among God's people, it provides an opportunity for us all to choose where are we going to stand. Because you've got most people who think, well, that's just the way things are. That's the way it's been going. Everybody's doing it. All the way to the leadership. The leaders don't have a problem with it. Must be okay. But this one guy flips out. And here I am. I had to pick. What's that weirdo doing? Why is he so upset about that? Doesn't he understand that there's like this is the way things are? What's wrong with his old-fashioned attitudes about stuff? He's on the wrong side of history, we might say. Or, you know, you're right. This is terrible. I don't know how bad things got. I knew, I didn't realize. And your emotive response is reminding me how bad things really are. Yes, Ezra, you're right. This is terrible. I think a lot of times we have choices like that. Sometimes we have the choice to either be the person who is visibly upset about this kind of stuff, or we have a chance to either kind of ostracize and alienate that person who is, or we can stand beside them and say, yes, I agree, this is every bit as bad as you're saying it is. Starting in verse 5, we can read through this. Now, it's a longer section. It's about 10 verses, but it's a prayer, or most of it is. And I want us to listen very carefully to the words of the prayer that here the scribe relates. Here in verse 5, but at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to Yahweh my God and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from Yahweh our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness or covenant loyalty to us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have fulfilled it from one end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. For no one can stand before you because of this. You know, instead of quietly sweeping sin under the rug, Ezra leads these exiles in this prayer of heartfelt confession. The specific sin was not one that Ezra himself had committed. I want to note that. He had not engaged in this himself. But he realized what an ugly thing it was for the people to be engaged in this. He leads the people in a prayer of confession for cultural failure. This wasn't just an egregious failure to keep the law, although it was. There are so many different places throughout the entirety of the law that instruct the people not to intermarry, all the way from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And you have the situation that Solomon was just one of them. But you've got a lot of other examples of why this is a terribly bad idea. But it's a slap in the face. After all of God's grace toward them and all of his loyalty, the idea that he had done so much to make them come back to that. And Ezra, who's been hearing about this building project, he's happy to get there and he sees how things are, and it's terrible. Prayers of confession are an opportunity to get real about sin, especially in light of God's grace. Notice what a difference we can see here between the way people normally pray about sin, using a lot of euphemisms, talking about things, talking around things, but not about them. A lot of times using the passive voice, you know, mistakes were made. In this case, that's not the way he prays. This is honest confession. There is a value to specifically saying that what we have done wrong so that we can specifically work to overcome that sin. There's a reason that AA meetings always start off with, "Hi, my name is Jeremy and I'm an alcoholic." Well, why do they start off that way? Because that's the problem. That's what we're trying to overcome. People are being honest about what is going on. And that's what prayers of confession can accomplish. What do we do about this, though? Here we have a situation. And the next point I think we're going to pay attention to in chapter 10 is that removing sinful influences is a sign that we're really ready to be restored. We want to be right. And if I want to be right, I cannot continue in what had been going on. So starting in chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from among the peoples of the land. And yet, now there is hope for Israel in spite of this.'" So you have someone who says, this isn't the end for us. There can be something positive in this. "So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise," in verse 4, "for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." The people who had been separated from God through sin decided that they were really going to repent. Not just repent on paper, not just do the walk of the shame right up through the middle of the temple. I mean actually repent, which means to turn around and to change from the inside out. That is, they have the internal change that they want to do different, and then the external outworking was that they are going to do differently. They're going to change their lives in a very radical manner. And I would say that there's likely no way that Ezra could have known that his prayers and all of his prostration would have been as effective as they were. I know he doesn't chase down everyone who he hears had been wrong in this. He doesn't find out everyone who had been engaged in these sinful relationships. But they came to him. They came to him convicted. That is, his conviction was infectious. And they responded to it. To effect true repentance, we must separate ourselves completely from that life of sin that is separating us from God. Sin is not just something that is technically wrong. It is living in a way that separates us from the life that God knows that is best for us. And in His holiness, He cannot be associated with us if we are continuing to live that way. We cannot follow God and also continue to remain attached to the life that is against His will and His nature. Going back to our metaphor of the restoration project, you cannot restore that bathroom that you want to restore so bad and also keep all of that ugly blue tile from the 1940s. You have to make a choice at some point. I can't keep all of the things that are bad about this and also give it an appropriate restoration. And the same is true of our lives. We cannot hold on to all of those things that we have become so comfortable with and are wrong and also say that we're doing right. Restoration requires a complete change. It requires repentance. And starting in the fifth verse and reading through eight, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. It says, although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Dedicated repentance is never easy, and the righteous can mourn alongside the sinners. Humans are very good about being cold about the failure of others. Ezra mourns as if the hard work of repentance was his also. I find that fascinating. I grew up in a culture that laughed at the stupidity of other people. Just anything that you could find that someone else had done wrong and how maybe they paid the price for it and they were dumb, that was an opportunity to laugh. And I think that sometimes that can infect the congregation of the Lord also. That is, when people make a mistake and they have to reap the ugly results of that, then it's, you know, at least it's not us. We point and laugh. And that's not what Ezra does at all. Ezra understands that it's going to be very difficult. And he mourns alongside them. Compassion about what others may have to leave behind can help us help them change those things that are hard. When you tell someone they have to make drastic changes in their life, and then you stand there with your hands on their hips and kind of stare at them until they get it right, that can be very demoralizing. If you need to tell someone that you need to hurry up and get your life right, and I hope that you get rid of all that stuff, I'm going to go over here, go to my good life, and, you know, tell me when you're all fixed over there. We need to have compassion for people who have to leave these things. Change is hard. And it's okay for us to tell someone that we understand that. Even when a solution to sin is being proposed, those who need to change they need to be provided with that invitation to do so. You know, drawing a line in the sand is often very uncomfortable, but pretending that people aren't in danger because they are in rebellion to God's will is also unhelpful. Sooner or later, we're going to have to choose what side we're on. The life that God calls us to is always a voluntary decision. These people, that line was drawn in the sand. They were then given the opportunity. They say, okay, now that we know what we need to do, the invitation is open to do it. I think that's one of the reasons that we have such a culture of invitation. Have this dedication to always inviting people. Now that you know what you need to do, we are also inviting you to make the changes that we've talked about. Starting in the verse 9, I'm not going to read all the way through 44. If you can see all the names there, I'm not going to read all those. Starting in verse 9, I do want to read through 17, though. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, and on the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and the heavy rain. We're going to come back to that. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to Yahweh God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the lands, the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right! As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter.
Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Yonathan the son of Asahel and Yahaziel the son of Tikva opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of their father's households, for each of their father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Go ahead and read verse 44 at the end of the names. All of these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And that's the last verse. It stops there. Talk about ending on a down note. It should not escape us how hard this is. That is, the way it is written should hit us. Repenting from a life of sin is not always pleasant, and God doesn't necessarily make it softer either. I think sometimes we want to pitch to people, if you change, it'll get easier. Let's don't lie to people. Let's be honest. Sometimes when you have to change, it's hard. And it may not get any easier for a good long time. The fact that the heavy rain is such an important part of this narrative is fascinating to me, because it underscores what a sad time that there was in Israel. It shows us how ugly and bad things were. And honestly, I gotta be honest, God doesn't let up on the rain so that the people can have an easier time making hard choices, but I don't know that it would be more fitting if he had. I mean, if they had to do all this and the sky was blue and the sun was out and all the grass was green, I think it might be a bit more ill-fitting. But the rain is ripe for this ugly situation. Here you have the people having to face all this, and it's terrible. Sin hurts. And sometimes that hurt is due to the fact that we have to remove ourselves from very ugly, sinful situations. This kind of hurt and what feels like betrayal is due to their violating God's loving commands in the first place. Avoiding the sinful situation is a whole lot easier than trying to painfully extricate ourselves when we have come to our senses. There's a reason I tell young people, yes, I was able to make it through a time of living in sin. Yes, I was able to survive coming back to God after 8 years. But I am here to tell you, you don't want to do it. I would rather you never go down that path than have to come back from it. Because I will tell you right now, the rain doesn't necessarily stop. It's hard. It's possible, but it's really hard. We are provided with salvation, and part of that salvation means that we are removing ourselves and separating ourselves from a lot of past partnerships. Now, I want to put in a disclaimer here, and I think it's important to do so. Seeking a divorce from an unbelieving spouse would violate many New Testament passages. That is, it is impossible to make a one-to-one New Testament connection on this. Many people have tried. Many people have said, well, you know, I'm a believer now, but my old lady, she didn't really want to come to church with me. Can I just, start over again? I see all these nice girls in this church, and man, they all right looking. That's not the way this works. It's not that way when it's an unfaithful wife. It's not that way when it's an unfaithful husband. Just because someone comes to the faith doesn't mean they can put away their unfaithful spouse or unfaithful spouse. Just because your spouse leaves the church doesn't necessarily give you grounds for divorce either. That is a hard an ugly reality,
But we need to be very careful because there are too many passages in the New Testament that tell us that otherwise. Not only do we have 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about the fact that you're not trying to leave your unfaithful or your unbelieving spouse. Don't say unfaithful the wrong way. Unbelieving spouse. You also have 1 Peter chapter 3 that talks about the exact way that you should work alongside a husband who is possibly unbelieving. And of course, in verse 7, he also makes a connection to men too. And then in Matthew chapter 19, he gives one reason and one reason only for divorce. And that is sexual sin. So let's not try to make a one-to-one on this. And I think it's important to say this. I almost didn't, but Jennifer said, you better. So I'm glad that she leaned on me on that one. But I think there are a lot of New Testament passages that we can see. Let's go ahead and look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we have a great example of someone who makes application of this same concept without trying to force it to be a one. In his case, it'd be impossible to make a one-to-one. But he does help us to understand the way that we can put this in practice. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians, in talking about his former life in Judaism and how successful it was, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. Some versions put that more strongly, dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Not that I have already obtained it. I love that he says it ain't done yet, though, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think another difference between what we saw and how we're supposed to put this into practice is this is not a one-time event. This is a lifetime event, and it will probably take us until we get there. If Paul said that he hadn't got there, I know I haven't. And that means we all have things we need to continue to leave behind. And it can be difficult to leave behind a life that we chose, but we know that it keeps us from following God fully. All sources of pride that Paul had connected to that successful life in Pharisaical Judaism. But those are things he says, I need to leave those behind so that I may follow Christ. And honestly, and this is the greater lesson, that given everything that Christ has done so that we might have our freedom secured, nothing compares. I can't compare anything. There's nothing in my former life that I can say, well, I mean, it's not equal. There's nothing. Once you realize what he's done, nothing matters. You can let that stuff go. Paul did, and he said, I'm still letting it go. Not only did he feel that he had made the right choice, he says everything else is like manure by comparison. Gaining the resurrection with our Lord is so great that anything we leave is not really a loss. In Ephesians chapter 4, and encouraging the saints in that congregation starting in verse 17, I like that Paul talks about himself, but he also helps other people understand their responsibility. Because he says in verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on, in verse 24, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I think it's important for us to take this into consideration, because there is a life that we had cultivated in our sin that was associated with corruption and lust. Now, we might want to put a lot of lipstick on that pig and say it really wasn't all that bad, and maybe sometimes it was pretty all right. That's just not the case. Paul says no longer, because he knows that the Ephesians had walked just like the unbelieving Gentiles in the past. And learning Christ means learning a brand new way to live. And living as we have learned in Christ means leaving behind that fleshly life that we had cultivated that looked just like everybody else. Now, he doesn't say leave behind old habits, old preferences, old associations. He says the old self, which is going to cover all of that. You say, well, does that mean I'm not going to talk to anybody else? I'm not saying you're not ever going to talk to anybody else again. But your relationship must be different. You will have a different relationship with all those people that you knew in the past. It's important for us to take into consideration all the relationships that we had. And that's what we're going to kind of end on this morning. This will be the last passage we look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and perhaps you knew where I was going there. A difficult lesson, but an important one nonetheless. Starting in verse 14. Now, I don't often say this. I do actually prefer the older translations on this because they retain a metaphor that is missing from the new ones. Verse 14. Do not be bound together. Unequally yoked is how it is translated in the older translations, and more appropriately so. Unequally yoked is probably the best way to render this. Do not be bound together or unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, he's going to quote here from lots of different places. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, this is one of the worst chapter breaks in history. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I find it fascinating, this idea of the come out from among them, be separate, and touch nothing is unclean. That's in Isaiah. That's talking about the restoration when they were leaving Babylonian captivity. They were going to come out. They were going to be God's people all over again. That same era that we read about in our lesson, where they were still having to come out from among the unclean nations and be separate for God alone. Having God's will as our priority, it puts us at odds with those who reject it. If everything that we're trying to do with everything that we do, with everything that we say, is trying to please God and to enact His rule in our lives, then what do we really have in common with those who have made themselves His enemy? Now, I'm not saying it's impossible to have relationships with unbelievers. Obviously it is. But we have to constantly gauge the health and the direction of influence in that relationship. Because I understand, I am special, I am set aside, I am dedicated to God. And if that's the case, why am I so easily able to get along with everyone who has said, no, I will not have His rule in my life? Associations with worldly unbelievers can interfere with our dedication as being God's holy or set apart people. If our relationship
with God is not making us stand out as special, then maybe we need to be reevaluating our priorities, or whether or not us being special to God is our priority. Because the real question is whether or not we care that God is being, that God is special to us. Or maybe not whether we care that we are special to Him. Obviously, this passage talks about a lot of different relationships, and it's not the only relationship, marriage, that would be one of them, because I think there is a connection there. But there's lots of things to take into consideration when talking about changing. The question is whether we're going to do it. Are we going to make the clean break that we know that we need to so that we can follow God fully? Will you have that righteous response in you when you have sin pointed out? Are you going to kind of sweep it under the rug, ignore it, kind of wave your hand at it and make it like it's no big deal? Or are you going to have the kind of response that Ezra shows us, that there's absolute true mourning associated with realizing their sin? Are you going to remove the sinful influences that you know you've been holding on to, those things that are so difficult to give up, those things, those associations, those relationships, or even just the things that are keeping you from being dedicated? Are you going to let them go? Are you going to allow your salvation? Are you going to make it so that your salvation is going to determine all of the relationships that you maintain from here on out? Are you going to be let that be the most important thing when you make all of your decisions? Now, if you've never made the dedication to be one of God's holy and special people, if you have never said that I'm going to be His, set apart from the rest of the world, then we want to talk to you about that. We want to talk about what the Bible says about that and how to accomplish that. But if you know what it says, then you know what you need to do. Just like the people that we read about, when they realized what they had to do, they were ready to make that decision. If you know what you must do, there is a time to do it. That time is now, because you, today, can say, I'm going to separate myself from everything I know is wrong, and I'm going to follow God fully. Not only do I know that Jesus is the way to do that, I've heard that He's the way to do that, I believe that I need to do that. He says, you can. You can change your life from the inside out. True repentance is possible. And if you realize, wait a minute though, but I've had this entire life that I've cultivated up to this point, how do I get rid of that? You can have that crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you can be raised up a brand new creature with a brand new life, ready to follow Him from the inside out, ready to follow Him as one of His special people. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do that, and you know you've fallen back into old things, you've gone back into old associations, your restoration project is on hold, you still have an opportunity to come to Him. He's ready to be with you and help you get through that time. And of course, the congregation here will also help you with their words and with their actions. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we'd ask that you would make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for us?